In Kansas, we don't have to worry at all when our dog runs away because you can see him for 10 miles. And I mean, it's literally that flat. But this is beautiful out here, and looking forward to being part of the revival service this week. I didn't know that he offered all evangelists and pastors this great privilege. Doesn't surprise me, though. We rolled into his garage, and the first thing I see is a Texas A&M flag.
Amen.
Hanging up. And then they escort me to the room that I'm staying in at their house, and it's decorated in all Texas stuff. And so I'm probably going to need revival myself after just one night of sleeping in that bed. And I'm just going to go ahead and get this over with.
There you go, baby.
If I preach real bad, you know why now. In all seriousness, I appreciate Brother Travis and his wife Diane. I'm so thankful to get to know them better this week and be part of this great church that I've heard a lot of great things about. Revival's been described a lot of different ways by a lot of different preachers, and I think I've liked every definition of revival that I've ever heard. But if you just want to get to the bare bones of what revival means, the dictionary tells us pretty simply that revival is the act of bringing something back to life. So if you're going to have to revive something, there's two implications. Number one, it was once alive. And number two, it's now dead. Or it needs to be resuscitated. It's the idea of CPR. You would put that picture in your mind of somebody drowning and a lifeguard jumping in and saving their life and then performing CPR. Maybe there's first responders that are trained in that even here this morning. It's the act of bringing something back to life which once had vitality, oxygen flowing through their body. And the same is true spiritually. Your pastor's anything like we are at Fellowship Baptist Church, when we have revival meetings, we really don't have them just to add a couple extra days to your already busy schedule. We don't have them because, well, churches are supposed to have revival meetings, and if they don't, then somehow they're not pleasing to the Lord. We have revival meetings because we know the propensity of man. And that is to just let some things go in their spiritual life. And to let some things that were once full of vitality and energy and enthusiasm and freshness, just through a long period of neglect, they just kind of lose their zap. They lose their life. Every once in a while, you need a special meeting where you come apart as a church family. Those that have been vived already. And you need God to pour a fresh dose of His Word on some areas in your life. And if we're honest, we all might need in at least one area, including the preacher this week, to have CPR performed on a spiritual area or two of our life. An area that used to be thriving, used to be enthusiastic, used to be on fire. But over the course of time and through some neglect, it's just dead. And so with God's help and the power of His Word, we're going to try to accomplish that this week. I have figured something out. I've been in ministry for 14 years, not a long time, but enough to figure this out, that it's hard to be revived if you don't show up. And so I hope that you'll be here tonight. Hope you'll be here Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, so long as life doesn't interrupt you inevitably in some way. I hope that you'll be in your place. And then I learned this, that revival only comes when God's Word is at the very center. Not a personality, not a speaker, not a song, but when God's Word is preeminent, you read Nehemiah chapter 8, God can do some amazing things in the life of His people, the life of a marriage, the life of a family, in the life of a church. I've been praying. My church in Liberal, Kansas is praying today. And we had a special time of prayer last Wednesday for this meeting. Amen. And for this church. And I hope that God will help us. I'm going to pray in that direction. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read a few verses just to get us started, but we're going to cover a portion of the end of chapter 11. And then we're going to cover 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 1 through 10. If you're there, would you say amen together?
Amen.
2 Corinthians 12, and allow me just to read verse 7 through 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee." I appreciate that special this morning. "For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." The title of the message today is Weakness, God's Entry Point. Would you let me pray with you for a moment? Father, I ask that you'd help me preach a little bit today. I ask that you'd give me clarity of thought. Pray that your word would fill my heart. Come out like a fire shut up in my bones. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would perform his ministry, that he would brood over the congregation, into the hearts of these your people that love you, that are in their place of worship today, that came because they need to hear from you, not from me. I pray the Holy Spirit would perform his ministry of conviction and challenge and counsel and comfort and guidance and leadership. Lord, I pray that we would experience a touch from heaven this week. I pray that something would happen in the life of this church that no man could take credit for. That's a result of the preached word of God and the obedience and humility of your people. Meet with us. We promise to thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I recently learned about an artist named Phil Hansen. He's a huge success. I learned about his work by watching one of his TED Talks on YouTube. And the TED Talk was titled Embrace the Shake. In art school, Phil began to develop a tremor in his hand, and for years he had worked towards becoming an expert in what they call pointillism, which is a technique where the artist uses small distinct dots to form an image. Well, years of tediously making these tiny dots had led to permanent nerve damage, and it made it impossible for Phil to hold his hand steady. And so suddenly, Phil's signature ability, making these beautiful images out of these small, perfect dots, became his signature disability. His strength became his weakness, and he actually put the brush aside and quit art for a while. Thankfully, though, his neurologist said something that stuck with him and put him back on the path of becoming an artist again. He said, "Phil, why don't you just embrace the shake?" So Phil started experimenting with art again. And he said the most incredible thing happened. The shake that he thought in his hand that would have destroyed his artistic ability became what inspired his most powerful work. So now his weakness became his strength. Phil realized that what he thought were his limitations actually became a catalyst for greater creativity. He became so convinced of this dynamic that he wondered, what kind of art could I produce if I intentionally put limitations on myself, even more so than my nerve damage? He thought, what if I could use only a dollar's worth of supplies? You can go online. He did that, and the art that he created from a dollar's worth of supplies is incredible. He said, what if I could paint, but I couldn't use a brush? You can go online and watch that too. Elbows, fingers, toes. It's amazing. He said, what if I painted a piece of art, but I had no reference point for my content other than those online that told me what they wanted me to paint? And through a live webcast, they would tell him and he would paint it, and it's amazing. He learned to embrace his shake, and he discovered that the art created out of his weakness ended up being his most inspiring pieces. He explains it this way. We need to first be limited in order to become limitless. That was an inspiring story as I watched that, but I began to think about my own life and the life of God's people, and it's not easy for us to embrace our shake, is it? It's not easy for us to embrace our weaknesses. I mean, we've grown up learning we need to highlight our strengths and hide our weaknesses. We've grown up in a culture that has taught us, don't embrace your limitations. You need to refuse to even admit them because they're embarrassing. I mean, wouldn't you agree? We live in a culture that celebrates strength and almost condemns weakness. I mean, after all, we are Americans, not Americans. That's not just true today. It was true in the first century world as well. You see, when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he knew the idea of embracing weakness would be difficult for them to swallow. And that's because Corinth was known for their lavish lifestyle, their impressive skyline, their crazy nightlife. If you study the city, it was a setting of strength and accomplishment. A place our culture would recognize because it emphasized things like success and self-reliance and self-indulgence and self-help and self-everything. Even the Corinthian style of architecture was characterized by these massive columns with amazing detail that were constructed primarily to portray power and strength. Paul, as we're going to learn, came to a conclusion, well, the hard way, that weakness can be a good thing because it can be an entry point for God's supernatural strength to enter into your life. And he wanted to communicate that truth to the Corinthian people that he loves so much. But he knows in order to do so effectively, to get a fair hearing, he's going to need to speak to them from a place of strength. So you know what he does? He goes back to chapter 11 and he digs up this resume that he used to clutch so proudly, and he uses it to meet the Corinthians on even terms. Would you look back at chapter 11, verse 21? This is how he's going to open up the conversation. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, but I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths off. Look up here for a moment. Can you see how Paul can't even keep a straight face while telling them these things about himself? He's like, I know I sound foolish boasting like this. But it doesn't even end there. I think his face was probably red and blushing. But he goes on in chapter 1 and drops this spiritual credential that's like a bomb on these people. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. It's not expedient or profitable for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I can't tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God know it. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I can't tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. As such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Now we read these letters that he wrote to the church, and we're thousands of years removed from this, but can you imagine sitting in the congregation and hearing this part of the letter read aloud? I'm imagining that maybe an elder man tapped his hearing aid twice and looked to his wife and said, Martha, did he just say that he went to heaven? Is that what he just said? And he said that it happened 14 years ago. And he's just now saying something. I don't know about you, Brother Gilbert, but if I went to heaven, it would be like 14 seconds before I posted on Instagram about it. Not 14 years, but you don't see Paul mention it for a decade and a half. In fact, his bio, when he was forced to describe himself, he described himself this way, a slave of Christ. Slavery was no impressive credential to anybody at all. It was nothing but a place of complete weakness and utter submission to a higher authority. What is Paul doing? He's using this portion of his letter to tell these Corinthian people, sure, I've got the background and I've got the Hebrew heritage and I've paid my dues. I've been shipwrecked and beaten, stoned and imprisoned. I've been cold and I've been hungry and I've been all but martyred. I've even taken a supernatural journey to heaven. And if I wanted to make a spectacle and if I wanted to get cocky, I could and I probably would. But let me tell you why I don't. Verse 7 of chapter 12. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. How do you stay grounded after being caught up to the third heaven? Here's how. You struggle. You deal with some kind of problem you can't shake. One writer put it like this. Paul couldn't have his head in the clouds when he lived with a backdrop of significant pain. And so God gave him a thorn in the flesh. What's a thorn in the flesh? What was his thorn in the flesh? That's the age-old question that I think has caused many senseless debates. Senseless because God doesn't tell us on purpose. If God doesn't put it in his word, it's probably because he doesn't want us to know. In fact, I think that he's vague about what Paul's thorn was because he wanted us to personalize it for ourselves. Perhaps he wanted us to fill in the blank with our own thorn. But we do know something about it. It was painful. The thorn wasn't a splinter. The original word choice could be translated spear or stake. So how Paul felt every day was as if somebody came alongside of him with a spear and thrust it into his side. We're not talking about a little head cold. We're not talking about a paper cut. We're talking about something painfully difficult to bear. It was something Paul wanted out of his life. We know that. He suffered with it every day. And he didn't just ask God. He begged God 3 times, remove this thorn. It made sense that he wanted it out of his life so much. You know why? He was a hard-driving overachiever. The man wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Planted church after church after church. Invested in all kinds of young men. And I can imagine in one of his prayers for thorn removal, he says, God, imagine how many more churches I could plant and letters I could write and young men I could mentor and congregations that I could encourage if you would just take this away. God, I'm not trying to be comfortable. I'm trying to be more productive. And as God denied all 3 of his requests for thorn removal, it's as though the wisdom of God spoke patiently and quietly into his life and totally changed his perspective. In fact, it was this perspective that allowed Paul to go from praying for thorn removal to embracing his thorn. Verse 9, would you look at it? And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. We're going to look at that in a moment, but watch how Paul's perspective changes. Most gladly, therefore, based on what you just told me, God, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take, watch this word, pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Why? Here's the wisdom. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You've got to follow this, church. Paul just begged God to remove the thorn. Now he's celebrating his thorn, even calling it a good thing. What happened? What's going on in his life? Is he bipolar? Well, it's not that he all of a sudden enjoyed pain. It's not like he all of a sudden loved what the thorn made him feel like. It still was a spear. It still was a stake in his side. His pleasure wasn't in the pain. Watch. His pleasure was in what the pain was producing. The wisdom of God taught him something that changed his entire perspective. And it's really why I believe that 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 10, are inspired in our Bible today. Here's the truth in a statement. The weaker we are, the more of God's strength we can receive. Please grab a hold of that statement. The weaker we are, the more of God's strength we can receive. Isn't that what he said in verse 9? For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Last part of verse 10, for when I am weak, then am I strong. I want to dive into that phrase for just a moment. For when I am weak, then am I strong. His strength's made perfect in my weakness. As I've read this, I've even taught this in the past, I would have made the case that God works despite our weakness. I've even taught that God works around our weakness, but I've learned that that's not a strong enough statement because it's not the real point of the text. God doesn't demonstrate his strength even though we're weak. Watch, he demonstrates it precisely through our weakness. I'll illustrate that by an illustration in Scripture and then one out of Scripture. Think about the men that Jesus chose to be his original disciples. Did he go by the Sea of Galilee and hold auditions and interviews looking for the most articulate, most talented, most experienced, most influential people? He saw some fishermen and a few others said, follow me, and the rest is history. And if you study the life of the disciples, especially in the early church, it turned out to be their weaknesses that made their testimony so powerful. Do you remember when Jesus went back up to heaven in Acts chapter 1, entrusted them with the work of the gospel, carry on the work of the church? And so Peter got up at Pentecost and preached a gospel message where 3,000 people got saved. Then him and John went to pray at the temple, healed the lame man, drew a crowd, 5,000 more people got saved. Obviously, the Jewish leaders didn't like it, so they pulled those guys in front of the intimidating group, the Sanhedrin, that would question them. And the Bible says in Acts 3 and 4 that Peter answered them profoundly and boldly. And so much so that it caused those religious leaders in Acts 4:13 to respond this way. Listen closely. Now when they had saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Study the word ignorant. It comes from the same word we use for ignoramus. Idiot. When they looked at these guys and saw, man, they're kind of normal, ordinary idiots. What did they do? They marveled. Watch this. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. God was glorified. Jesus was lifted up, not despite the disciples' lack of education or talent, but because of it. It was their weakness, their ordinary nature that made space for God's power to be demonstrated. Allow me to come out of Scripture to illustrate this truth. Have you heard of a lady by the name of Corrie ten Boom? She's best known as the author of The Hiding Place, and of course, that's an account of her time as a prisoner in a German concentration camp. But she wrote another book that's less well known. You might have heard of it. It's titled Tramp for the Lord. She told about a woman she met in Russia during the Cold War when Christians were being persecuted. Allow me to read a portion of what she wrote about. The old woman, Corrie wrote, was reclining on a sofa. Multiple sclerosis had done quite a job on this woman. Her body was twisted in every direction, and she depended on pillows to prop her up. She had no mobility, so her husband's time was consumed by her care. The index finger of her right hand was all she could control, nothing else. But all Corrie wrote what she got from that finger. It moved across a typewriter keyboard all day and late into the night, typing out words and sentences and paragraphs as she translated the Bible and other Christian books into her Russian language. Her husband watched and noticed that it often took the wrinkled old finger quite a long time to hit a key, but on it moved letter by letter through the books of the Bible. And then Corrie ten Boom writes about one day she came to visit this lady. She looked at the twisted skeletal frame on the sofa. She said, compassion overcame me. She prayed out loud in the living room that day, oh Lord, why don't you heal this poor woman? The woman's husband saw how deeply moved that Corrie was, and he said, I quote, God has a purpose in her sickness. Every other Christian in our city is watched closely by the secret police, but because she's been so sick for so long, no one ever looks in on her. They leave us alone, and she's the only person that can translate undetected by the police. Listen, church, it would be inaccurate for me to say that God worked despite her weakness or that God worked around her weakness. Hear me. He was glorified through her weakness. You'd feel sorry for her just like Corrie ten Boom felt sorry for her. You would pray away the very thorn that was causing this lady so much pain. But that thorn, that old prickly, painful thorn, was a holy place that allowed a very, very weak woman to become a pillar of strength in God's kingdom. Are you getting this? Paul is trying to get across the point that the thorn, though it made him weak, and he hated it at first, was actually a good thing, not because it felt good, not because it made him happy, but because it created the space necessary for God's strength to come into his life. You might be thinking, I get that. I understand that. I've seen it on bookmarks. I've seen it on t-shirts. I've seen it on posters. I've quoted the verse myself. But what does it look like? How does that exactly happen for God's strength to enter into my weakness? Well, verse 9 tells us, it's in red letters in my Bible. It comes by way of God's all-sufficient grace. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Have you ever talked to somebody that was going through a very difficult time in their life? Perhaps cancer or the loss of a loved one or something like that, and you said, man, how did you get through that? And the only response they could give you that was adequate was God's grace. Maybe you've said that when somebody's asked you, how are you getting through? It's just the grace of God. What does that mean exactly? What does it mean when we say, well, the grace of God's helping me? I was preaching in a church this last summer in Colorado. And a man came to services that morning that had very, very serious liver cancer and was given just months to live. And he looked like he was about to die. Literally was very, very sick. And when I shook his hand on his way out of church, I said, I'm praying for you. And he said, God's grace has been good. What does that mean? Well, I think the only way I can define it is like this. And forgive me for my simplicity. But I believe that God's all-sufficient grace can be defined this way. You'll have all you need when you need it. You'll have just the right amount at just the right time. I want to explain a little further, but I'm going to have to borrow your imagination. I want you to imagine that in your hand is a simple cup. Would you imagine that? It's empty. That emptiness represents your weakness, your pain, your thorn. But someone directs you to a nearby hose. It's coming out of a very high and very long wall. You can't see the other side of the wall, but you know the faucet works. So you turn it on and water begins to seep from the hose. It's not spraying, it's just kind of trickling. And you put your cup under there hoping it'll at least have enough to fill your cup. And you watch it slowly move from the bottom of the cup to the very top, right up to the rim, and then it stops. You think to yourself, that worked out about perfect. Now I want you to get the symbolism before we go on. The water represents God's grace. Exactly what we need. At exactly the right time, in the exact right amount. Time passes, life goes on. But you got to come back to the hose again. Except this time you don't have a cup in your hand. I want you to imagine you have an empty bucket. It's a little bigger. This bucket could represent a health scare. Could represent a financial issue. You really need some strength. I mean, it is a nice size bucket. So you go to the old hose again, and the one that filled up your cup just right, and you turn on the faucet and you put your bucket under there, and boy, you're hoping there's enough water. It begins to trickle out from the bottom to the very top of the rim. And it stops. And you think, how does it know? Time passes and life goes on. But then life happens again. And another thorn comes your way. And another difficulty comes your way. And something else makes you weak and feel empty. And so you go to the old hose. You don't have a cup in your hand. You don't have a bucket in your hand. You have a wheelbarrow. You're pushing a wheelbarrow, that means you lost your job. With it, your confidence. Maybe your marriage is in a bad place, a lot worse than you realized. Maybe you've been entrusted to take care of aging parents, and frankly, you're getting overwhelmed. But you turn on the hose anyway, and the plumbing still works. The water comes out with that familiar trickle. Oh, you wish it would just rush out. You need it quick. But it's just the familiar swish. It starts to feel the bottom of that barrel. And what do you know? It comes from the bottom to the top, and it stops just in time. There's just enough. So you go on with life. But you come back to the hose again, and this time you don't have a cup. You don't have a bucket. You don't have a wheelbarrow. You have a semi-truck. Hauling a trailer, a tank behind you. It's big. Radiation treatments. A lost loved one. An affair. A miscarriage. A child that's turned away from the Lord that you invested years into. You go to the hose, but you're sure there won't be enough this time. It's too big. You're too weak. You're too empty. God might give you a wheelbarrow size of grace, but there's not enough grace to fill this big old trailer. But for hours, the water flows. Right until the point where the trailer won't take another drop. And then it runs dry. And that's how the grace of God works. There's always enough. In fact, however much emptiness you bring to Him is how much grace He will give you in return. You know why? Because the weaker we are, the more of God's strength we can receive. I've grown up in a great home. Preacher's home. Got saved at age 7. God called me to preach when I was a teenage boy. Went to Bible college. Met a Texas girl. Got her out of Texas as quick as I could. Loved her to death. Got a 7-year-old son. Growing up in a home, Christian home, I didn't have everything I wanted, but I sure had everything I needed. I don't know if I ever remember feeling real weak. Empty. Like I was struggling. I don't know if I ever had to take even a cup sometimes to the hose as a teenager growing up. God just gave me such a good home life. And so feeling weak was foreign to me until a few years ago. Well, this month marks 2 years ago that I think in my life so far, 35 years old, I think it's February 2018 was the hardest month of my life. Referee high school basketball in Kansas and the panhandle of Oklahoma and Texas. I was refereeing a basketball game in Oklahoma about 15 miles west of where I live. And right in the middle of the third quarter, I mean right in the middle of the game, here comes the athletic director, and he literally asked the coach to call a timeout. And so the coach calls a timeout, and he comes and grabs me and says, I need you to go to the dressing room and call your dad. And so, I mean, that doesn't happen, right? You don't just, I mean, this is a varsity high school basketball game. You don't stop it unless something's wrong. And so, I mean, my heart just begins to beat really fast. And I was nervous, and I called my dad, and he was crying. He said, I just need you to come home. I said, is Jenny okay? Yeah, is Kevin? Yes, they're fine, but they're here. I need you to come home. And I could tell something was wrong. And so I went home and went to my parents' house. My sister, Tiffany and Kelby, were there. My wife and son were there. My mom and dad were there. My dad answered the door. And I'll never forget this. When I opened the door, my dad fell on me. Now, generally, it's kids falling on parents. But my dad fell on me, and I said, what is going on? And he said, your brother just died. My brother was 35 at the time. I was 33. My brother had 3 kids under the age of 9. He was a barber in a little town in central Kansas called Burden. His wife owned a salon in Burden as well. They lived out on a farm. He was the children's church director for his little Baptist church there in town. He was on the school board. Loved the Lord. loved people, amazing, amazing family man, a leader in his community. He was working underneath his vehicle, and he was working on the wrong side of the tire when it slipped into gear and ran him over and killed him instantly. I'll never forget, Brother Travis, that day in the living room of my home. My whole family, maybe for the first time at that level of depth, felt like we were hauling around a semi-trailer full of emptiness. We've known cups and maybe buckets here and there, but this was different, y'all. This is different. I remember after consoling my dad, I responded in a way that I'm not proud of, but I went to the table and just slammed my fist on the table where my son had to see that. But I didn't know how to respond to this feeling. It was foreign to me. I've always been on the pastor side of the desk helping people through it. Never been on that side of the desk. Unfortunately, this news came 2 days after my wife miscarried, our second child after 7 years of trying. And so, man, we're empty. We're empty. I can't explain to you, though, the level of grace that began to pour in. See, God doesn't just leave us in an empty state, ever, ever. He doesn't just give us a thorn and say, good luck with that. No, God sometimes creates our weakness to open up a space, not for him to run away, but for him to come in. And we began to receive text messages and calls from people literally around the world at a pace we couldn't keep up with, praying for you, don't know you, but heard your situation, praying for you. Here's what's funny. I didn't care who they were. Right. I don't care what name was on their church even at that point, Brother Travis, honestly. All I cared at that point was they were the hands and feet of Jesus to me and to my family. And it gave me a picture of what heaven's going to be like. Yeah. We're not going to argue over stupid stuff.
Yeah.
No labels. No colors of skin, no economic status. When someone's hurting, we hurt with them. And heaven's going to have that type of unity. And the grace of God began to pour. Man, when we buried my brother that day, over 1,000 people packed out the high school gym. Wow. In that little town. The little town only has 500 people in it. Over 1,000 people at that funeral. We prayed so hard that God would save somebody that day. And there was a lady, a single mom, who brought 3 kids. The preacher preached a gospel message, and she walked out the back and said, I want to know Jesus. And he led her to Christ. It wasn't just turning over a new leaf. 2 weeks later, she got baptized. All of her kids got saved or baptized. And they're serving in the same children's church ministry that my brother was the director of. Other stories I could tell you, but God's grace just began to pour in. And God taught me something. This is where this message was birthed out of that time in my life. So I sit in the hotel the day before the funeral. God reminded me that Jesus is well acquainted with weakness too. In fact, his birth is like one carefully constructed lesson on weakness. He wasn't like ushered into this world in a charter jet. He didn't walk the red carpet and wave at the cameras and sign autographs. He came by way of a poor teenage girl from Nazareth who had nothing going for her. He was laid in a manger, not a nursery. Sometimes the kids get up at Christmas time and sing, away in a manger, no crib for a bed. And we say, oh, that's so cute. And we've built up an immunity to the whole point of the manger. It's not cute. The cattle are lowing. The baby awakes. As though that's normal for cattle to be around the birth of a baby. No, a manger is the messiest, nastiest, weakest, out of place object in which a baby, newborn, is to be laid. But yet here's Jesus in appalling weakness. Why? Why poverty? Why Bethlehem? Why a teenage girl from Nazareth? Why did the angels appear to blue-collared shepherds? Why? Is it because God forgot? to make a reservation for Jesus at the inn? Is it because when God sent himself to change the history of the world through the flesh of his own son Jesus, that he somehow overlooked his lodging arrangements? No. I'll tell you why. Because God chooses weakness as a canvas to display his strength.
Amen.
And Jesus was his strength to a lost and dying world. And I know he hung on the cross in appalling weakness, it seemed like, silent as a lamb as they hit him and spat upon him and thrust the crown of thorns into his brow. I know he appeared weak, but one day he's coming back strong.
Amen.
He rose from the grave. He's coming back as the lion of the tribe of Judah. I'm just telling you, weakness is something Jesus is familiar with. And it's something for us to be familiar with. So I can tell you to do three things. Number one, embrace your weakness. Quit trying to play dodgeball with pain.
Right.
It's the very avenue through which God wants to make you stronger. Embrace it. Embrace your shake. Number two, receive God's strength. This is not a passive activity. You don't just go to church, sing a few hymns, and all of a sudden you're strong. This is an active activity. I'm telling you, you got to get to the hose. What do you mean by the child? You got to get to the places where the grace of God is easily accessed. If it's a cup, bring a cup. If it's a wheelbarrow, bring a wheelbarrow. Semi-trailer, you bring a semi-trailer. But you get to the hose. You embrace your weakness. You receive God's strength. Number three, repeat.
There you go.
Repeat. Because as you receive God's strength on Sunday, you're going to wake up perhaps with the same thorn you went to bed with.
Yeah.
Ain't going to need it again on Tuesday, on Monday, and Tuesday, and Wednesday. Why? Because God's mercies are new every morning.
Amen.
Not every week, not every month, not every year. May I ask you, is the pattern of your life one in which you embrace your weakness, receive God's strength? Embrace your weakness, receive God's strength. How long has it been since you've been to the hose? How long has it been since you said, God, fill me up? I'm weak. Could it be that the spiritual life has been taken out of you by the thorn that is in your life when really God wanted to use that thorn in the first place to put more strength into you? But you've ran from the hose. You've done what so many Christians do. Hard times come and they run away from God. You got to get to the place where the grace of God is accessed in the prayer closet, in private worship, in the house of God, with the people of God. Get to the hose. Would you stand to your feet, every head bowed and every eye closed? I don't know every life and every story and every situation in this auditorium today. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt this is what I was supposed to preach today. Know that for a fact. But I don't know what level of pain, weakness that you good folks could be experiencing in your lives, financially, relationally, physically, emotionally, vocationally, spiritually. I don't know. But I know that we live in a fallen world, and this crowd is large enough where I guarantee you there are some folks that have some empty cups and empty buckets, empty wheelbarrows. And maybe God wanted you here today to say, come back to the hose. I find that some of the best place to go is to an old-fashioned altar. To humble ourselves and say, God, fill me up again. God, bring life back. Bring strength back. God, give me your all-sufficient grace. And that begins with humility. I'm going to pray and then the invitation will be open. And I hope you'll just mind the Lord. Not just this morning. I hope all week you'll just mind the Lord. Whether you're familiar with an altar or not, whether you're comfortable with it or not, I hope that you'll understand that revival only comes as we humble ourselves. I hope that you'll start that this morning. Father, we come before you admitting our weakness. acknowledging our need for your strength. Thank you that you don't leave us empty. You offer your all-sufficient grace to fill us in time of need at just the right time and just the right amount. So whoever this message was meant to change and encourage and challenge, I pray that it fulfill its purpose. And I pray that if we need to clean off a spot this morning at an altar and begin this revival by saying, God, strengthen me, help me, that we would. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The altars are open. Let's just mind the Lord if that's what you need to do today.